Well, good morning, River Church. How we doing? God is good. Amen. That's a fun one to sing, man. That's a fun one to sing. I love it. Man, if you are here or new here with us today, let me start out by saying this to you. Welcome to the family. We're glad you're here today. Our hope for you is that as soon as you walked in or onto our campus today, that you felt at home. You felt the presence of the Holy Spirit in this place, and you walked into a church where you felt loved. And I want to say, hopefully you felt that way because you are. Amen? Amen. We're glad you're here, and our hope for you today is that you experience the power and the glory of Jesus today, okay? We have been walking through a series in the book of Luke. We've been in it for a long time. As a matter of fact, we're just over a year in it. And the running joke is when we started it, I'd planned to be done with it by Easter, and that was last Easter, so we're hoping maybe this Easter, but who knows? We're in chapter 15. We still have a long way to go, okay? But we're walking through the Gospel of Luke, and where we are today is we're actually going to be continuing in a story from last week. And so it's kind of complicated. We're in the Gospel of Luke, but we're actually in part two of a story from last week in the Gospel of Luke. And so I'd have to give us a little bit of background so that if you're new here or if you've slept since then like me, right, we can remember where we were last week. And I say that seriously because if you talk to me on a Monday morning, you're like, you know, Mike, I really liked what you preached about last week. And you're like, man, that part that you talked about, I'm like, I don't remember. Like, what did I talk about yesterday, right? Because it's sometimes we sleep and we forget, right? Just so we can kind of catch up where we are, we're in part two of where we were last week. And if you remember or if you're new, Jesus is hanging out and he's teaching and preaching. And the Bible says that tax collectors and sinners are following him, and they are basically gathering around them because they want to hear what he has to say. They're interested in what he has to say. And we would hear that and we would think that's a good thing. Amen? Right? We would think that's a great thing, actually, that people who are far from God want to get around Jesus and hear what he has to say. We would think that we would rejoice in that and get excited about that and praise God for that. But in the room with Jesus, the Bible tells us it's not just the tax collectors and sinners, but there's another group of people in the room with Jesus, and they're not thrilled that Jesus is hanging out with these kind of people, if you know what I mean. Matter of fact, I'm going to read it to us really quickly. It's Luke 15, 1 and 2, and I didn't give this one to you guys, but this is from where we were last week. It says, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching and listening to him, and the Pharisees and scribes, that's the religious leaders of their day, the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, not excited, not praising the Lord that people are far from God or hanging out with God. They're complaining. Why? It says, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. How dare he? Amen? What is Jesus thinking? Why would he want to hang out with them? And in essence, they say, why are you inviting these types of people into a relationship with you? And in response, what Jesus does is he tells three parables or three stories. We covered two of them last week. The first one was the parable of the lost sheep. The second one was the parable of the lost coin. Today, we're going to talk about the parable of the prodigal son. And if you remember the stories from last week, both stories had a lot of things in common. Number one, in both stories, there was something that was lost. In both stories, there was something not just that was lost, but there was something that was lost was so important to the owner of that thing that he went to what we might even consider crazy lengths to go and get that thing and recover that thing. And then when he recovered that thing that was so valuable to him, or the owner recovered that thing that was so valuable to them, the Bible tells us a party breaks out and a celebration breaks out, and the owner invites all their friends to come and celebrate and have a great time. And essentially what he's saying to those Pharisees and religious leaders who were in the room at that time, he's saying to them, hey, those sinners that you hate, those sinners that you question, why would Jesus hang out with them? They're lost. And those sinners that you don't like, they're valuable to me. They may not be valuable to you, but they matter to me, praise God. And he's saying, I'm here to help them find salvation, and when they do, we're going to party. Amen? We're going to party. And then Jesus tells the third parable, and that's the one we're going to cover today. And the third parable is the longest of the three parables. It's the most detailed of the three parables, and it has a lot of similarities to the first two parables. But what you're going to notice, if you pay attention, is that even though there's some similarities, there's also some differences. And that's why we've waited till this week to cover it, because even though there's some similarities, there's also some differences. Because in the third parable, you're going to see there's something that's lost, but that thing that is lost chose to be lost. Second thing you're going to see is that when that something leaves that is lost, no one goes after it. In the first two stories, the owner seeks and chases and does crazy things to try to find that which is lost. But in this story, the thing that is lost, you're going to see nobody goes after it. Nobody chases it. Nobody tries to go and find it. And ultimately, that thing that is lost is found, is redeemed. And there is a celebration because what was lost is now found. But what you're going to see that's different from this story than the other two stories is that when that thing that was lost is found, not everybody's happy about it. Not everybody's happy about it. Are you confused? I feel like that was like very like, what is lost is found, not everything. Like I feel like I just have a whiteboard with like a web all over it, you know, like, then this happens, and this, and this, and this. Are you with me, right? That's where we're at. So we're going to read this story today, and we might even ask, why does Jesus tell the third story? Why not just stop with the first two? Something lost, something that is lost is valuable, it's found, we celebrate. Why not stop with those two? Why does he tell the third story? Why does he put this one in there? And so what we're going to do today, we're going to read the third story, we're going to look at it, and try to understand a little bit about why Jesus adds this third story in here. And really to even begin to understand it, we've got to set the scene. And so the first two verses here we're going to talk about today are going to set the scene of the entire story. It's kind of the going to give us the main idea of the whole story so we can figure it out. So we're going to start today, Luke 15, verses 11. We're going to read 11 through 32, but we're going to start in verse 11. And he also said, because he's telling this right after the first two stories, he also said, a man had two sons. And what we're going to see is this is a story not about one son, but both sons. A man had two sons, verse 12, and the younger one of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my estate I have coming to me. And so he distributed the assets to them. These first two verses set the scene. These first two verses are such simple statements. In fact, you might think there's not much in them, but these first two verses with such simple statements, Father, give me my inheritance. And then the Bible says the Father does give the inheritance. It doesn't seem like much, but these first two verses are huge. The son comes to his father. He asks for his inheritance. And like today, you're not supposed to get the inheritance while the person's still alive. You know what I'm saying? Matter of fact, there's somebody in the church who has a nice shoe collection. And he was joking with me. He said, I'm gonna put you in my will so that you get my shoes when I die. And I said, well, you better watch out because you might die of mysterious circumstances if that's the case, right? Why? Because you're not supposed to get the stuff in the will until after the person passes away, right? Well, just like today, that's how it was then. And so he's not supposed to have the stuff until his father passes away. And so for the son to come to his father, the younger son to come to his father and say, hey, I want your stuff. Can you give me my inheritance? Is extremely disrespectful. It's extremely rude. And it's essentially the same thing as saying to the father, I wish you were dead. In essence, what he's saying to his dad is, I don't want you, I want your stuff. I don't want relationship with you, I want the things you can give me, but I'm not interested in you. He's telling the father, Dad, all you are to me is a means to an end. And in a culture that they were in, this would be an incredibly shocking thing to ask. And again, think about the people sitting in the room that Jesus is telling this story to. They're going to hear this and they're going to be shocked that he would have the audacity to come to his dad and ask this question. But what's going to be even more shocking to the people sitting in the room is that the father says, okay. It's even more surprising to the people sitting in the room that the dad says, all right, I'll give you your stuff. Because here's what's going on in this culture, in this time in history. If the son comes to the dad and says, hey, dad, I want my inheritance now. I don't want you. I want your stuff. You know what typically would happen? Seriously. The dad would beat the son up and exile him. Physically beat him up and kick him out of the family. Some of you are like, some good ideas in this story, right? All right. Some of y'all laughed a little too hard on that one. You're like, right? So the people are sitting in the room, and when they hear Jesus tell the story where the son comes and asks his dad for his inheritance so that he can leave his dad, what they're expecting is for the dad to, at the very least, say, no, son, you're out of the family. At the very least. Instead, the father grants his wishes and gives him his inheritance. Now, what's interesting to this isn't just the same thing as the dad going, all right, I'm going to go to the bank, pull some money out and give you some money. This is going to cost the father. And one reason it's going to cost the father is because a lot of their wealth, especially this time, is built up in land ownership. And so in order for the father to give the son his inheritance, he's going to have to go and sell land that he owns, land that might have been owned by his family, land that represents, by the way, his standing in the community. And he's going to have to sell it and give so that he can give the money to his son. So not only is he losing money, he's losing land and he's losing his standing in the community by granting his son's wish. And yet the father says, okay. And so he allows his son to go his own way, and the crowd that's listening is shocked, and I bet they're shocked. We should be shocked. And if we're honest, we should all be thinking, this young son's a punk. Amen? Right? He's selfish. He's prideful. He's disrespectful. Like, we could keep the list going on. And by all accounts, this guy seems like a terrible person, and we hope bad things happen to him. Amen? Right? Y'all are afraid to amen on that one because you're like, you might call me out. Thank you. Yes, let's be honest. We want bad things to happen to this guy. We do. Unless you're holier than me, and maybe you are. I don't know, but here we are. Look at what happens. Verse 13, you know the story. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. So not only is he selfish, he's stupid. And after he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. And then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. So what happens? You know the story, right? Things are awesome until they aren't. All the money that he got from his dad is great until it's not. And we don't have to explore this long. We don't have to go into long detail on this, but I'll simply say it this way. Sin is fun until it's not. Sin is fun, the Bible tells us, for a season, but ultimately what our sin does is it strips us, it harms us, it enslaves us, it owns us, and it destroys us. And this is an extreme example, right? Especially, we don't always see the outward results of sin like this. But if you track any sin in our lives to its fullness, what we see is it either harms us or the people we love. It either hurts us or the people we love, because sin always costs someone something. Let me say that again. Sin always cost someone something. And ultimately, the younger brother's sin of selfishness and whatever else you want to call it leads him to this place of mystery where he's laying in a pigsty looking at the pig's food going, that looks pretty good. Maybe I could eat that. And those of us in the room who are honest are going, good. And the rest of us are liars. Because what are we thinking? We're thinking, like, I know we know the end of the story, and so we're like, no, I can't get too excited about it because it ends well, right? But at this moment, if we don't know the end of the story, we're probably thinking, good, you got what you deserved. And I don't think, like, I wouldn't blame you for thinking that. Because here's the truth. We know people in our lives. We know people in our communities. We know people at our work and in our families who may be living in selfish, wicked, blatant sin, and secretly in our hearts, we're hoping it catches up to them. You know what I'm talking about? Because they've hurt us, or they've hurt people we love, and in our hearts, we want them to pay. We want them to pay. And when they finally get what they deserve, we're tempted to go, good. So look at what happens next, verse 17. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. And by the way, what's really interesting, that phrase, come to his senses, is the Hebrew phrase for, or expression for, repentance. So he's laying in a pig pen, lost everything. And the Bible says he came to his senses. And what the Bible is saying is as he's laying there, he realizes what he's done. As he's laying there, he realizes his selfishness. As he's laying there, he realizes the harm he's caused his family. As he's laying there, the Bible's telling us he repents of his sin. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. He's recognizing what he's done. I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against you as my dad. And he says, verse 19, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And so what happens? He realizes what he's done. He realizes his sin. He begins to repent of his sin, and then he makes a plan. You see that? He's repenting of his sin, and now he's making a plan. Okay, I realize what I've done is wrong. I realize that I've messed up. So what's the plan? I'm going to go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. So I'm going to go to my father. I'm going to fall on my face before him. I'm going to tell him I'm sorry. I'm going to tell him I've messed up. I'm going to tell him that everything I've done is wrong. I'm going to fall on his mercy. And he says, verse 19, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So he recognizes that what he's done is so bad, he can't even ask to be in the family anymore. He realizes what he's done is so wrong. He can't even ask dad, would you call me son? Instead, he says, I recognize what I've done is wrong. Let me be your servant. Let me just come and be around you. Let me just come and work for you. Why? Because I've done so much wrong. Let me try to repay you. And so his plan is, I realize I've messed up, I realized I've sinned, I know I can't be in the family anymore, but the plan is go to dad and say, Dad, can I at least try to make it right? Can I at least work for you? So I know you will never call me son again. I know you'll never call me son again, but can I at least work for you so I can try to make it right? Why does he do that? Because, again, in this culture, what he's done is so wrong, so wicked, so evil that he is kicked out of the family. So he's not wrong to say, I know I can't be called your son, because in this culture, he can't be. He's done. He's out of the family for good, and there's no coming back. As a matter of fact, this isn't just their culture. This is what the rabbis taught. The rabbis taught this, that if you did this, you're out. There's no coming back for you. You're finished. And so he's sitting in this pig pen, and this is what he's realizing. This is what he's coming to. And he says, all right, I realize I'm wrong. I realize I've messed up. I repent of my sin. I've got to go and try to make it right. So the plan to work for dad isn't even a plan to get back in the family. He knows he never can be. He's just trying to make it right. He's trying to make up for what he's done so that dad will maybe love him again. And by the way, side note, that's how some of us treat God, isn't it? We're doing our thing, we mess up, we sin, we recognize it, oh, I messed up, I've done wrong. And we go to God and we go, God, I know you can't love me. I know that I'm just living in shame, and I'm just a shameful person. I know, but let me at least try to work. Let me at least try to do so that maybe I can repay you for the sin. Maybe I can repay you for what I've done wrong. But what we know about the story and what we know about God is that's not how our God works. Amen? And praise his name for that. Amen? Because I got to tell you the truth, ain't nothing you can do to earn your way back in, just like this guy. Ain't nothing we can do to make up for what we've done. Verse 20, so here's what happens. So he got up and went to his father. And this is, man, this is the most beautiful part of the story. So he got up and he went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. This is an amazing part of the story. Because again, remember who's in the crowd, remember who's listening. And another thing that the people in the room would expect who's hearing Jesus tell this story is that the father would stand on the porch of the house, arms crossed, and wait for his son to crawl back, kiss his feet, and beg for forgiveness. That's the expectation here. Father stands up. Matter of fact, it's this idea like that they're expecting the son to be the one running to the father and begging for forgiveness. Instead, we see the father run to the son. Praise Jesus. And what's shocking, again, to the people who are sitting in the room listening to this is that at this time in history, Middle Eastern men don't run. Women run. Kids run. Distinguished, elder, Middle Eastern men, it was disgraceful for them to get up and run. That's what kids did, not what men did. And yet this father sees his son who was far off, sees his son who had been disconnected from the family, sees his son who had hurt him worse than anybody could ever hurt him. He sees him. He has compassion on him. And the Bible says he sprints to him, throws his arms around him. The idea is the dad is literally hanging on his son and kissing him all over his face. Praise God. That's who our God is. Praise his name. That's who he is. And then what does the son do? The son begins to give his speech. He's been practicing his speech. So verse 21, it says, and the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the way I imagine it, the dad's not even listening. Look at verse 22. But the father told his servants, quick! Not let me hear the rest of this. He said, quick, now, go, bring out the best robe, not any robe, the best robe, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Why? Because this son of mine, a word that son never thought he'd hear again from his dad, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they begin to celebrate. Praise Jesus. What's he say? Go get the best robe. Whose robe's the best robe? It's the father's robe. Go get my ring and put it on his finger. Whose ring is it? It's dad's ring. What does the ring represent? You're back in the family. Put sandals on his feet. Do servants wear sandals? No, servants weren't even allowed to wear sandals. They had to be barefoot. Who wears sandals? Only members of the family. The son rehearses his speech. He makes a plan to earn his way back. Well, not even earn his way back because he can't. Oh, he plans a way to repay his father. And the father says, I'm not willing to wait until you try to pay your debt. I won't wait until you fall on your face before me and beg for mercy. You will not earn your way back in this family. I will restore you back into this family. Why? Because only the father can restore him. That son could have worked his hardest sun up to sun down for the rest of his life, and he would have never done enough to earn his way back into the family, because the only person who could restore him back into the family was the father, and the father was not just willing, the father was waiting to restore him back into the family. You see who your God is? You see who your God is? He's not standing up there on the porch going, you better come and beg right. Nope, that's not enough kisses on the feet. No, rub your face in dirt a little bit more, a little bit more. No, he's a father who's standing on the porch waiting for his children to come home so he can restore them to the family. Why? Because only he can. And praise God, not only is he willing, but he is waiting and he is ready to go. Amen? Praise his name. It's what Jesus is teaching us. It's what Jesus is teaching us. We don't have the ability to earn our way back. We don't have the ability to repay God for the sins that we commit that separate us from God. Only Jesus, who's willing to come to earth and die, be raised from the grave to pay the price for our sins so that we could be restored to his family. Only through Jesus would it ever be possible. But the Father was willing, the Father was waiting, the Father was ready, and praise Jesus, he restores, he restores, he restores. And there is no sin that cannot be forgiven and restored and redeemed with the blood of Christ. Amen? Sometimes we think that we've sinned too much and too far and that we're too far gone. It's impossible. And I'll tell you right now, that's an insult to the grace of God, because the grace of God is so much bigger than any sin you could ever commit that you're insulting God thinking you could out-sin his blood. It's impossible. And so let me say this. If you're far from God today, if you're hearing this story today and you're walking in sin or you don't know God or you're far from God, know that the truth of this story can be your story. If you would recognize your sin and say, I need to repent, I need a life change, I need to be different, I've done wrong, I need to repent of my sin, I got to go back to the Father. If we can recognize that and see that, I promise you the Father is waiting, willing, and ready to restore you to the family. Amen? And there ain't nothing you could do. And that's usually where we would end the story, but there's a second and very important second act of this story. Because remember the audience. Like a lot of times we hear this story and we finish it there and we think, all right, it's over. We're done. Move along. But if there's a younger brother, there must be an older brother. And so let's check this out. Because in the room, the people listening to Jesus, the sinners in the room represent the younger brother. But there's the religious leaders in the room who represent the older brother. Look at verse 25 real quick. Now his older son was in the field, and he came near the house. So here's big brother. And he heard the music and the dancing. And we're going to see he's a little ticked. And I would be a little ticked if I was out working in the field and there's a party back of the house and nobody told me, right? Anybody else? So we understand maybe he's a little irritated. It says, so he summoned one of the servants and questioned what these things meant. Your brother is here, he told him, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And what we expect is, praise God, brother's home, don't we? Praise God, he's come back to the family. Praise God. Instead, we hear verse 28, then he became angry and didn't want to go in. And here's really the worst part. So the father came out and pleaded with them. He comes up, he sees brother's home, he gets mad about it, he won't go into the party, and so dad has to leave the party celebrating the redemption of younger brother to come outside and beg older brother to come in. And we get it, right? We ran through the story. We know that younger brother's a punk, but we should still expect older brother to be happy, right? Because we would think older brother would love younger brother, that he would be excited about the fact that younger brother was home. And yet the response of the older brother is so telling to us about who he is. It's so telling to us about his heart, because what makes this even more interesting is, remember the differences in these parables. Remember, we started out with that. In the first two parables, there's something lost. And in the first two parables, when that something is lost, there's someone who chases after them. There's someone who goes after what is lost. There's someone who goes to find and bring back what was lost. But in this parable, no one goes after the younger brother. You ever wonder about that? You ever wonder why? Why doesn't the father go after him? Why doesn't, if the father's so willing and ready to forgive and welcome him back into the family, why doesn't the father go and find the son and drag his butt back home? You know why? That was older brother's job. Older brother's supposed to go to dad and say, "Dad, I know he messed up. I know he's in sin. I know he's lost, but he's not himself. He's going to college. You know how the first year of college is, right? He's crazy, right? He's lost, you know, they're teaching that crazy stuff, whatever, man. Like, let me go and get him back. Let me go and bring him home. Let me go and convince him that what he's doing is wrong, and let me help him come home so that you can restore him to the family, Dad. Why, let me go chase him instead." What does older brother do? He goes and works in the field, and when younger brother's home, he gets angry. And that right there tells us everything we need to know about older brother, doesn't it? Instead of chasing after his younger brother, I think he's happy he's gone. And that's just me. Don't put that in the Bible. Don't quote that. That's not Jesus. That's Pastor Mike. And if you know me, I'm wrong a lot, you know, right? So, but instead of chasing after him and bringing his brother home, he sits outside angry that there's a celebration that he's here. And so what happens? Look at verse 28. It says, "Then he became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father," and "look," this is disrespectful on top of disrespect, by the way, "look, I've been slaving many years for you. I have never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," notice not my brother, "this son of yours," what do parents say when one of your kids is misbehaving? Honey, your son is acting crazy, right? Right? "This son of yours," not my brother, "your son, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes." By the way, how does he know this? Just curious. Just saying. Just a question. "You slaughtered the fatted calf for him." He's angry. What does he say? "I've been slaving for many years. I've never disobeyed you. I've always been," what's he saying, "the good son." What's he doing? He's fighting for his rights. He's saying, "Dad, you owe me. Don't you know how good I've been? Don't you know what I've done for you?" He's fighting for the favor he thinks he's earned. What? Because of his goodness. He's saying, "Dad, because of my goodness, you should love me more. Dad, because of my goodness, you should value me more. Dad, because of my goodness, you should bless and celebrate me more. Dad, because of my goodness, I deserve this, not him." And what does the older brother show us? The older brother shows us he's missed everything because he thinks because of his goodness, he has the right to tell Dad what to do. He thinks because of his goodness, he deserves all the good stuff. Not that the good stuff is a blessing from Dad. He believes he deserves the good stuff and that Dad owes him the good stuff because of his goodness. And I'll tell you right now, that's a dangerous place to be, amen? It's a dangerous place to be. So how does the father respond? "Son," he said to him, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." Essentially, "Son, you've always had every good thing I can give you. Every blessing that I have to offer, I don't have to give it to you because it's already yours." But the older brother is misunderstanding what the blessing is, because the blessing isn't the father's stuff. The blessing is the father. "Everything I have is yours. I've always been with you." And the stupid older brother says, "But you never threw me a party." And the dad says, "But you have me. What party do you need? Verse 32. But we celebrate and rejoice. And notice this. The older brother says, your son. But the dad says, we celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is now alive. He was lost and is found. The older brother says, your son. And the dad says, no. He's your brother. He's your family. You should care about him too. You should love him too. You should want good for him too. No matter what he's done, it's not about what he's done. It's that he's home. It's not about the past. It's that he's been forgiven and he's home. Family is home. And so now we celebrate and we rejoice because he's home. He's home. And by sharing his heart, the Father shows us who he is. By sharing his heart, the Father shows us that he is the good gift, not his stuff. And what's beautiful is he tells the older brother, hey, I'm not going to give up on younger brother. I'm not going to reject. I'm welcoming him home. I'm going to celebrate. But what else does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us he pleads for the older brother to come in the banquet too. He doesn't come out and say, good riddance, go back out to the field and do some more work. No, he leaves the banquet, which by the way is a disgrace to the Father. It's embarrassing to the Father. It's an insult to the Father to have to leave the party to go and talk to older brother. But he comes out and he pleads, come and join us. Because brother's home. Come and celebrate with us. What's he saying? Older brother or younger brother was lost, but now he's found. We want him in the party, but older brother, we want you too. We want you too. And what Jesus is revealing to the people sitting in the room, the sinners and the Pharisees, is that both are lost. That both need Jesus. That both need to repent. The younger brother, man, he's an idiot. We know it. He's lost in his sin and it's obvious. It's obvious. He wants dad's stuff, not dad. So he says, dad, give me your stuff and let me go. He needs repentance. He needs forgiveness. He needs to be reconciled to God. But so does older brother, because older brother doesn't want dad either. He just wants dad's stuff too. But the way he goes about it is he tries to be really good. And he says, I'm going to follow all the rules. I'm going to do everything. Why? So dad, I can tell you what to do. So dad, I own you. No, you don't own me. You don't tell me what to do, dad. I'm going to be so good that you don't get a say in your stuff. In fact, if you don't bless me enough, I'm mad at you. If anything bad happens to me, dad, I'm blaming you because I've been really good and you owe me. How dare you? You see where I'm going with this? It's the same thing we do. It's the same thing the Pharisees do. It's just two different ways of going about it. And both of us look at the other one and go, you stink, but we all stink. And we all need Jesus. And we all need to be redeemed of this sin of wanting God's stuff over him. Some of us go about it by living in crazy open sin and saying, God, I want nothing to do with you. Some of us pretend like we really want something to do with God, but what we really want is to control him with our goodness. And both of us need to stop. Because the truth is, the good gift is the Father. Full stop. The good gift is the Father. And at the end of the day, that's all we want. That's all we need. That's what sustains us. That's what gives us joy. That's what gives us life. That's what gives us salvation. Amen? And so whether you're an older brother or a younger brother today, let's lay them both at the feet of Jesus. If we're far from God and you need to repent and you need to come back to Jesus and you need to hear dad say, I love you, you're welcome to the family, I don't reject you, I'm going to hug you and kiss you and we're going to celebrate, then do what you need to do, amen? But if what you need to do today is lay down your goodness at the feet of Jesus and say, I'm sorry for trying to control you. I'm sorry for thinking that because I'm good, you owe me. I don't want your stuff, I want you. Do what you need to do today, amen? Both of us need to lay it at the feet of Jesus. Both of us need the redemption of Jesus. Both of us are lost, but both of us are invited to the party. And praise God for that, amen? In fact, the Father begs us, come on. Stand with me, church. God, I love you and thank you for your goodness. Not our goodness, thank you for your goodness, God. I pray that this story resonates with our hearts. I pray this story changes our hearts. I pray that we can stop chasing after your stuff and simply chase after you. And the beautiful thing about you is you are not hard to find because you are ready, waiting, and willing. And so God, if we need to do anything in this place, I pray that you would give us the boldness to offer it up to you. It's in Christ's name I pray. And everybody said, amen.